Well, once again, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and again, we're in chapter 1. And I'm going to read today from verse 3 through our preaching passage in verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. And this is the word of the Lord, His inspired, inerrant, infallible word. And it says thus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Thus ends the reading of God's word, and let us pray. Father, once more we come to you, Lord, and we rightly expect you to speak to us through your word and through the proclamation of your word. And to that end, Lord, I ask that you would keep me true to the text. Let me not stray to vain opinion or philosophy, but let me preach your word. And equally, Lord, that you would open all of our hearts that we may receive your word, Lord. Sanctify us in truth. Your word is truth. And so, Lord, let now your purposes be accomplished in your good providence. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to start with a little bit of a poem or a hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Now, let me explain that. He plants His footsteps in the sea. What is the writer telling us there? When God walks, when He treads on the waters, we cannot see where He is coming or where He is going. His feet are planted in the sea. We don't quite get how the Lord is moving, but that's okay. We keep going. Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. That's the hymn by the writer William Cowper. He was a contemporary to Jonathan Newton. John Newton, you surely know his works if you do not know the man. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And of course, we know John Newton was a slave trader who, upon his conversion, not immediately but surely entered the pastoral ministry and suffered greatly throughout that pastoral ministry. And his contemporary, William Cowper, if we were to diagnose him today, would have been suffered or diagnosed as bipolar. Intense bouts of depression, intense bouts of anguish, tried to kill himself on multiple occasions. And so he rightly understands how God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. Behind a frowning providence, the joy will someday, one day break. That's what William Cooper rightly understands. And that's what this text, I think, today calls us to understand. And we will call it first suffering, then glory. First suffering, then glory. This is the biblical pattern. If we look from the Genesis account all the way to Revelation, we see that suffering precedes glory. Now, to be sure, glory is coming. It's on the horizon, but suffering comes first. And so today, that's our task. We're going to identify and apply two phases of the Christian life for pilgrims on the way. Like a book, part one must precede part two. Again, this is a biblical pattern. It's not something simply made up. And so for those who are following Christ in a post-Christian nation, suffering must precede glory. It is the biblical pattern. It's what we should expect. In fact, Peter will later tell us, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. It will come. And so prepare your minds for action. Gird up your loins, saints. Suffering is coming. And indeed, for some of us in this room, even right now, suffering is already here. And so take heart. Glory's on the way, but we must endure suffering first. This is not foreign. Our brothers in the wilderness, when Moses led God's people out of Egypt, they suffered 40 years in the desert and wandered, not knowing quite how they were going, where they were going, or how they were getting there. They walked in circles for 40 years. First suffering, then glory. And of course, the penultimate example is our Savior and King, who for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. And He showed them on the road to Emmaus how the Messiah must first suffer many things. And then 3 days later, He would be resurrected. So we understand this to be both the biblical pattern, and we understand this in our lives. To be a Christian is not to skate through life happy-go-lucky with no trials and no travails. No, no. We are not so naive to think that we get saved and all is well in a temporal sense. Surely all is well from an eternal vantage point, but we must first walk those steps and follow the steps of the Lord who plants His feet in the waters. And we walk by faith and not by sight. So that's our first point this morning. Suffering precedes glory. And we see this in verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. I'll read it to you. In this we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in, then comes the glory. But suffering precedes glory. Suffering is a logical result of conversion. You may think that we become converted to Christ and all suffering ceases. Surely there are preachers who will try to convince you of that. Sow a seed of faith and all will be well here and now. You may have your best life now, but we know that's not true. It doesn't hold up to reality. It doesn't hold up to the Bible. And so suffering is the logical result of conversion. One commentator goes so far as to say, suffering is the wake following behind salvation's boat. Suffering is the wake following behind salvation's boat. We like to push back against this. Remember our brother Peter, when Jesus first told him that he would have to go be crucified and suffer many things, and Peter, not three verses after getting it right and confessing Jesus as the Christ, Jesus looks to Peter and goes, "Get behind me, Satan." You don't get rebuked much harder than that. He was called the son of Satan. Get behind me. You're distracting me from my mission. I must suffer before I have glory. But surely, suffering is predictable because following God in Christ entails that the people in this book abandon the gods who were worshipped, was part of the glue written into the society of Rome. So when we put on Christ, we necessarily say no to all the other gods. And to be sure, in Rome, that was multiple deities. They had a god for every county, every province, every sun, moon, star, all those things. You may say, that's crazy. Well, it is crazy. But it doesn't make it any less true. They had it. And you may look, well, Devin, that was 2,000 years ago. Surely we're not still doing that. Oh, dear saints, we certainly are. In this time of a so-called secular society, I'm seeing palm readers and visionaries and little trinkets where if I get the right rock and pray to this spirit, then all my ills and travails will go away. Guys, we're hardwired to worship. And so we are going to worship something. Okay? And as Romans chapter 1 showed us, apart from the superintending grace of God on our behalf, we will, inevitably, we will worship the creator or the creation rather than the creator. And so we have false gods of our day. Some of them, sure, are little deities behind trees like I talked about in the stores. But for others of us, our God is our food. It's our spouse. It's our children whom we're trying to live vicariously through. It's our circumstances. Those are our God. And as long as I get my situation just right, I'll be fine. And as long as nobody else moves, all is well. It's a great day of worship. But if my day breaks down, well, that must be the demons thwarting my God's plan. Is that how this works? No, I don't think so. First suffering, then glory. So we're going to get pushback because we don't worship the gods of the nations. We don't worship money, family, sports. Do we? Just checking. Hey guys, we doing okay? Pastorally, are we all going to make it? That's done. Chiefs are down. We can lament that and move on, right? We're good? All right, just checking. Further, we're gonna suffer before we see glory because Christian morality clashes with a pagan morality. Christian morality clashes with a pagan morality. People might look at you like you have something growing out of your forehead just by saying marriage is only the union between one man and one woman for a lifetime. They're going to look at you and go, boy, you're crazy. Just ask Mrs. Pence, who got a job who she had for 10 years while her husband served in Congress. She goes back to that job, and every news commentator under the sun just could not believe that she would work for a Christian school who does not recognize pagan morality. That's but one example. There are many others. There are law students in Canada today who cannot find a job because the state will not allow their law degrees to be recognized because they graduated from Christian schools who recognize a Christian morality. First suffering, then glory. A Christian morality is antithetical. It does not match with a worldly morality. It just doesn't work. And you will not find a king or a political party under the sun that perfectly aligns to the biblical mandate. Doesn't matter where you line up more one way or the other, none of them are going to line up perfectly to the Bible because they're not Jesus. His word is infallible. All other things fall flat. And so sure, operate within your conscience, but just know the Messiah's in this book. And he's in the heavens now following his resurrection. Your Messiah is not in any worldly leader. So if we tell the world, as we must, that its ideas are false and its practices dangerous and its laws are heinous, the world will not be pleased. It will push back. if we are going to speak life to those who desire death, we should not expect other than suffering. We are charged to proclaim the gospel to all the nations, starting where your feet land. And so when you preach the gospel, it is necessarily offensive. You watch Christian speakers who go to schools. They can talk about any number of things, spirituality, worship, prayer. They can ask for money, and nobody bats an eye. But the second they say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, thereby excluding all others, he better get ready to run if he doesn't want to die or get kicked off campus, however that goes. But the exclusivity of Christ is necessarily offensive. And so we can expect suffering. So one more commentator before we dive into this word by word throughout this verse. If while living in non-Christian culture, which we are, we face no opposition, we are probably too interested in fitting in and getting along. Let me say that again. If while living in a non-Christian culture, we face no opposition, we are probably too interested in fitting in and getting along. If we are going about our Christian life and not trying to offend anyone, but just following the biblical mandate of being a disciple of Jesus, and I'm getting no pushback, I'm probably more interested in being befriended by the world and getting along with the people to my left and right than I am about showing forth Christ in word and deed. Now let's all test that for just a moment. Let's sit in and see. Am I walking true to the Jesus I say I follow? Or am I just getting by following that idol of comfort that we talked about a few weeks ago? To be sure, we can appreciate the good gifts that God has given us. But if we cling to them so tightly that if they're lost, we are lost, then we've taken it too far. First suffering, then glory. But how are we to suffer? How are we to suffer? If I just watch the news or look out on the culture and I'm not grounded in the reality of who God is, trusting His providence, and having faith, trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I'm just going to be a grumbling, loudmouth complainer. Don't ask my wife. She might say that's what I am. But nonetheless, right, we are to suffer in a posture of joy. Look how Peter opens the verse here in verse 6. In this you rejoice. And what do we rejoice in? We don't rejoice in what's happening in the world. We lament that, just like I did in our congregational prayer. But nonetheless, you got to go up. In this you rejoice. We rejoice in God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A hope that is unperishable, unfading, undefiled, and guarded in heaven for you. In Him we rejoice. So even amongst our suffering, even amongst this twisted and crooked generation, which by the way we've been pulled out of because now we're pilgrims, we rejoice in the God who redeemed us. And so no, we're not like navel-gazing, whining malcontents. No, we are servants of Christ who walk with our heads upright, confident in the work He has done, and we sing His praises on the way. That's why I can talk to any person, no matter their sin or their plight, and look at them knowing that they are created in the image of God, and because of that, they have value. I can love them and serve them and be with them, even if they don't necessarily align to my biblical morality. But I can be there rejoicing And even if they don't agree with the truth that I'm speaking, they should certainly appreciate the way I can serve and love them as one created by a good God. So we rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, we should suffer. So that's how we are to suffer. We are to suffer joyfully, just like our Savior, Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross gladly and willingly. Though painfully, he did it joyfully. And we are to do the same thing as we are sojourners on the way. All right, so first we are to suffer gladly. Second, Peter describes our suffering, and he describes it in six ways. First, suffering precedes glory. First, suffering, then glory. We've already shown this to be the biblical pattern, but we can't miss that because we like to think, let me get my dessert first, and then maybe I'll get to my peas. No, no, we got to eat the peas first, then we'll get the cake. All right? It's just the way it goes. But then second, our trials are temporary. All right? We need to have a right focus. Though now, if necessary, for a little while, trials are temporary. But we need to understand the way the Bible looks at temporary. And in this case, Peter, what's a little while? It's just the rest of your life. That's all it is. 60, 70, 80, 90 years, 100 if you're really stretching it. But it's temporary for a little while. And you're like, Devin, man, you just said that's my whole life. Yeah, just this one. Set that 10,000 years from now. All right, we need to have here an eternal perspective. You see, Jesus condescended and he came down from heaven for us and for our salvation, and for 30 years, he worked as a carpenter, toiling in the heat of Galilee joyfully. And then for 3 years, he launched out into his prophetic and earthly ministry, and he was reviled, spit on, beaten, so on and so forth. And he went to his destiny gladly. And then all of his apostles did the same thing. Every one of them, save John, was killed for their message. And all they did was suffer for a little while. John more so than others, but still, it was temporary. And we've seen this across all the saints from then even up till now, as our brothers in China suffer for a little while they're in prison, maligned, beaten. Their families are separated. And oh, by the way, the congregations that have not yet been arrested are still refusing to stop worshiping in the gathered assembly. They still gather, they still worship, because they understand the temporal function of their reality. It's just a little while. So set your gaze on the eternal and stop looking to the now. Whatever you're suffering, whatever your plight, know that it soon will end. It will come to an end. Matter of fact, guys, I'm not talking to you like some ivory dude up in some platform talking. We're going to bury one of our own on Tuesday, right, who did suffer. And from what I hear, she suffered joyfully. And so this is not ethereal. I really mean that this suffer is a light and momentary affliction. And if we see that, that'll prime us to walk humbly and joyfully for the next 60, 70, 80 years, however long it is, right? And then knowing that we will cross the threshold of the Jordan, and for eternity we will walk with our sovereign. So first, our trials are temporary. Second, I'm going to say our trials are necessary. Our trials are necessary. And though Peter throws that little if in there, we might be thinking, ooh, I got a chance of getting off, if necessary. Let me tell you, that little word if is like in John 17 when Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me first. And if it hates me, it will necessarily hate you. It's that kind of if. It's an if that we know is going to happen. The world hated Jesus. It will necessarily hate his followers. So if necessary, just know it's necessary. It's going to happen. Suffering is not optional. It's part and parcel with the conversion of experience. We've already covered that up in there with the boat and the little wake that follows behind salvation. But just know, like, that's why Peter says, don't be surprised. And indeed, Paul will say, everyone who desires to lead a godly life will be persecuted. So suffering is not optional. It's the biblical paradigm for those who are pilgrims on the way. So it is necessary. It's temporary and it's necessary. But then also, fourth, our trials, they are painful. They are painful. I am not, nor is the Bible calling you to some pie in the sky, everything's right in the world when it's not. We are to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn, but it hurts. And we recognize the pain. Notice that. If now, if necessary, you have been grieved, if you have been scourged, beset with. Anybody suffering right now? Don't raise your hand. You don't have to. I know we have people in this room right now suffering. And we recognize the pain and the hurt. And we do not, ignore it. We recognize it and we come alongside one another, and we support one another. So while one falls, the other one stands and comes along and bends down and helps him. And then when I fall, someone will come along and be next to me in my hour of need. That's the Christian community. It's being there for one another. It's loving one another, caring for one another, in and amidst the grief. And we will thrive, not in spite of the grief, but we will thrive like Christ through the grief and because of it. Because it is necessary. And then our trials are various. They're varied trials. And a matter of fact, the word here that is rendered trials has about three kind of ways that word is rendered. And then also we have the qualifier that says various trials. Our trials will be varied. Some of these will be of our own doing. I say that because this trial has the idea of being tempted to sin. Right? Not just things outside of us, but the trials inside of us. And I am certain every one of us are still fighting, waging war, I hope, against some besetting sin. Are there not some sins we have right now that still beset us that if you've been following the Lord for just a little bit, you thought, man, I thought this would be gone by now. Right? I thought this would be gone, but it won't let loose. It's there. Whether it be pride, envy, anger, lust, greed, whatever it is, whatever your particular flavor, because our personalities, our circumstances, our lives will all predispose us to a different kind of flavor and bent to sin. Every one of us. But these trials include the besetting sins that still remain, that have not been vanquished just yet. We are still in the flesh. We have a dual nature. We are simultaneously justified sinners. Every one of us. A couple things here while we're on this idea of besetting sin. None of us are wholly clean yet. We all have residual sin that still stains us. And then we will until we get to glory. In the period of suffering, we will fight sin. Let's just hope we're fighting it, right? Let's hope we're fighting it and not wallowing in our sin. These other trials, right, could be physical trials. They can come from outside. Surely it can be persecution. It can be reviling. It can be any manner of things. They are varied. But, and this is key, our trials serve a glorious purpose. Our trials serve a glorious purpose. Let me say it this way. Don't waste your suffering. Do not waste your suffering. Why? We see this in the first part of verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. You see, every one of our trials are setting us up for glory. Our trials are the fire that burns away the dross that surrounds our faith. It's the fires we must pass through this side of eternity to burn off that dross that hinders us now. Every moment of every day is preparing you for Christ-likeness. What are you here for? You're here to be Christ-like. That's why you were saved. You were saved to be like your big brother, Jesus. And your trials are setting the way for you one day to be made glorified. Our trials serve a purpose. Now, here's where we have to ask some questions. All right? Because it's easy to love God and say He's good when my circumstances are good. You know, God bless me with X, with some sort of temporary gain. That's easy to say God loves me and is for me when all is well. But let's ask some probing questions. Do we love Jesus when the dark night of the soul sinks in? Is He still good when our depression is so deep and so heavy that we don't know if we'll make it till the morning? Do we still love Him then? Is He still good then? Do we trust Jesus when we lose a job, when the baby gets sick, when a loved one dies, when your spouse leaves, when a child rebels, doesn't listen, is drunk, unruly, or strung out on drugs? Is God still good then? Do we trust and hope in Jesus and know that He is good when that illness, injury, or disease just isn't going away or getting healed the way we want, when no matter what the doctors do, it just isn't working? Do we trust God when the addiction that has overcome us will not let go, when the booze, the drugs, whatever it is, just will not let loose their grip upon our flesh, namely because it is grabbing us and we are grabbing it? Is God still good then? Is He going to see you through that? Do you trust Him? Do we trust Him when the culture stands in opposition and around us is about to collapse from everything we've ever known? Is God still good, though America fall? Do we trust God when a bill is passed that allows for the wanton murder of children in the womb up to the due date, as has just happened this past week? Is God still good? Surely we all know the answer. The question is, do we believe the answer? Faith is not simply believing in God. It is believing God and trusting that He is in control. Those who cease to believe in the providence of God, namely that He is good, that He rides the heavens, and not one thing comes to pass apart from His sovereign plan, those who fail to believe in that are not many steps away from failing to believe in Him. So is God still good amidst all the suffering and all the adversity? Yes, He is good. He is good. All the time, and all the time, God is good, even when the dark night of the soul sets in. So, suffering precedes glory, but necessarily, because of our salvation, because of who God is, glory follows suffering for those who are in Christ. That's point two. Glory follows suffering. First suffering, then glory. Now we see the promise of glory that awaits. And for that, I want to turn your attention to the second half of verse 7. so that the tested genuineness of your trial, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, now and forever. Amen. All the trials and the suffering will one day wane into the background and into the far distant past of eternity. Saints, he's coming back. He's going to win. This too soon shall pass. You want to know what's common amongst all the generations of Christians that have been following Christ faithfully in a twisted and crooked generation ever since the resurrection? Every one of them thought their generation was the last. They all thought eternity was on the brink. Every one of them thought, this is the generation. Surely this generation is so twisted and so crooked, Jesus must be on the brink. The skies are about to crack. Glory's going to flood the new heavens and the new earth, and all will be made well. Every generation knew Jesus was coming in their generation. That was 2,000 years ago. So surely he's still coming back. But we need to reset our gaze. Pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. But if he tarries, while he waits for the rest of his children to be brought into the fold, will we stand triumphant? The church already stands triumphant in the heavens. Will we stand with the church militant now? No matter how long it takes. Could be another 2,000 years, could be Thursday. We don't know. And so we move forward knowing that glory is coming. And to be sure, right, we are always have the praises of the Lord on our lips every time. But in this particular passage, in a very narrow sense, this is saying once we walk through the gauntlet of suffering and we enter the brinks of eternity, this is kind of when we hear that, well done, good and faithful servant. This is where God praises his saints. So the praise and honor and glory, that is from God to his children saying, good job, son. Good job. You held fast. You did not wane. Your faith stood strong. And of course, we trusted him to keep our faith strong. That's how it works. But nonetheless, there is a commendation coming, and the angels will sing with joy when all of God's children are gathered in. Let me read Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those whom he has called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he always glorified. He will also glorify. You see, salvation is God's work from start to finish. He calls us, he justifies us, he keeps us, and then he glorifies us. We can trust that glory is coming because of the one who said, I will bring you to myself. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. We know glory is coming because of what Christ has done, and surely he is true. All right, a couple points of application, then we're done. Don't waste your suffering, saints. Know that it is preparing you for Christ-likeness. Don't waste your suffering. Do not get so caught up in this life that you neglect to meditate on the life to come. Do not think ill of your suffering. Know that it is conforming you into the image of your big brother, Jesus. Do not be so earthly minded that you are of no heavenly good. Do not be so worried about the ingrown toenail that you forsake meditating and looking out on the Jesus who is coming back. But do take joy when you are maligned for the name of Christ, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Do take heart when you are reviled for doing good. Do tell someone that there is good news for them. And do ponder these closing words of Annie Johnston Flint as we close. Annie Johnston Flint was born as Johnson. She became Flint after her first parents died. And then, if I'm not mistaken, also her adopted family died. And she suffered from rheumatoid arthritis her entire life. And there was no medicine, so she just twisted up and got more debilitated day after day after day. She spent the last years of her life, and I mean the long last years of her life, bedridden, sitting on a bed, unable to move, with unbreaking pain every single day of her life. No drugs, no pills, none of that. And she laid in pain. And these are the words she penned in a hymn. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, he multiplied peace. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. When he has exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving has only begun. He'll see you through. He's with you. And we're with one another. Let's pray. Father, would you make it so that with glad hearts we can accept the suffering that must precede our glory? Lord, would you cause every one of us to, with a new confidence, stand in this dark hour as pilgrims, as we sojourn on our way to the celestial city? Would you hold us fast? Would you stir our affections for Jesus? Would you make it so that we do not anguish or grieve or even necessarily stare at our bellies while we suffer, but look up and out and meditate on you and the glory that is to come. Lord, give us right perspective. Let us know that these trials are but temporary. And though that temporary may be for a lifetime, we have eternity to come. And so, Lord, be with us and help us. Lord, be with those who are grieving today and it feels unbearable, like the promises of the Bible just aren't true. Though their minds know they're true, their feelings cannot connect. Lord, would you minister to them? Would you show them that the love of Christ in them is the balm that will soothe their soul amidst whatever trial is present? Lord, be with us and help us. For Jesus' sake, amen.